in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And we're going to open up this evening, as we usually do, with number 255, Blessed Assurance. God and our Savior, and from this the early mornings and at 9:45 when we open up to sing praises to your name, and up and through the 6 o'clock hour when we continue to praise your holy name. Lord, thank you that you have shown us by your word, and you have opened up our eyes by your Spirit, that we might praise you and worship you, that we might adore you even as you desire. And I pray, Lord, for your word as it goes out, that it would transform our lives continually, that we would become more like Jesus. And I thank you, Father, for our pastor, and pray for your hand of guidance and protection as he will be returning home, or he'll be returning home from Oregon and on Friday, and that you would bless and that you would strengthen and encourage them as they are up in Oregon and as they return. And I thank you, Father, for those that are here in this evening to gather together to rejoice in you, to hear your word, and to listen to the voice of God. And we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So we will open it up to all of you guys. And what would you like to sing? Yes.
Count your many blessings, but I can't remember.
Count your many blessings. It is 300 something.
370.
When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, 496.
Victory in Jesus. It's the only place where we can find it. A lot of people look for victory in life over obstacles, and they look for victory in sporting games, but unless you have victory in Jesus, you do not have a true victory.
So does that mean Taeyong doesn't like this?
This is Spanish, right? us.
Yes. Actually, I'm going to go back to Ralph.
309.
Beneath the cross of Jesus. Amen.
Of God.
75. So is your abuelita and abuelita in town yet?
Yes.
All right. See them yet?
Yeah, they're at our house.
Oh, well, you should see them a lot. 75. Okay, Mary.
334.
334, okay. Always have one on reserve, you never know. And we will be seeing Gregory on Tuesday. He'll be coming up. And then he'll be with us through the weekend. 334.
Sing.
26, good. Chris spoke. Well, we'll have to just thank you, sir. He covered for me last week. We're doing stuff, and so now we took on his week. So thank you very much. What else would you guys like to sing?
Yes,
2-2-1. Did I get that right? Okay, 2-2-1. Is that local or remote?
That's local.
Local, all right. Hard to tell when he's at those controls back there whether it's someone typing on the screen or if it's his own will, his own choice. But thank you, Lord. Amen. Your time and the use of your talents that God has blessed you with. So we're going to be looking this evening at Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to be focusing in on verses 14 to 28. So you can find that on a round numbered page of 800 in the Pew Bible. So when people are looking for salvation and, or some type of saving, we often build up our minds that what that salvation will look like. In other words, if we're looking for to be saved from something, protected from something, we build up what that looks like. So, you know, someone that is poor might look to someone to give them some money or to provide them with some sort of service. We have certain repressed individuals that look to the government for subsidies or special protection from the government. A soldier under fire looks for helicopters and jets and offshore missiles, or other some show great show of military power and might. I found this story was sent to me a long time ago, and I refound it. So let me share this with you. A young soldier found himself in a terrible battle during the Scottish Reformation. The enemy was soundly defeating this young man's army. He and his comrades found themselves hastily retreating from the battlefield in defeat, running away in fear of their lives. The enemy gave chase. This young man ran hard and fast, full of fear and desperation. He soon found himself cut off from his comrades in arms. He eventually came upon a rocky ledge containing a cave. Knowing the enemy was close behind and that he was exhausted from the chase, chose to hide there. After he crawled in, he fell to his face in the darkness, desperately crying to God to save him and protect him from his enemies. He also made a bargain with God. He promised that if God saved him, he would serve him for the remainder of his days. When he looked up from his despairing plea for help, he saw a spider beginning to weave its web at the entrance of the cave. As he watched the delicate threads being slowly drawn across the mouth of the cave, the young soldier pondered its irony. He thought, I asked God for protection and deliverance, and he sent me a spider instead. How can a spider save me? His heart was hardened, knowing the enemy would soon discover his hiding place and kill him. And soon he did hear the sound of his enemies, who were now scouring the area looking for those in hiding. One soldier with a gun slowly walked up to the cave's entrance as the young man crouched in the darkness, hoping to surprise the enemy in a last-minute desperate attempt to save his own life. He felt his heart pounding wildly out of control. As the enemy cautiously moved forward to enter the cave, he came upon the spider's web, which by now was completely strung across the opening. He backed away and called out to a comrade, "There can't be anyone in here. They would have had to break the spider's web to enter the cave. Let's move on." Years later, this young man who made good his promise by becoming a preacher and evangelist wrote about that ordeal. He wrote, "Where God is, a spider's web is as a stone wall. Where God is not, a stone wall is as a spider's web." Unknown author. And so historically, the nation of Israel was looking for the Messiah. Their Messiah would be, to them, would be a king like David who would save Israel as David or as God had saved them in the past by a great power and by a great might. That's the Messiah they were looking for. And so I'm going to look tonight as we look at Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to look at what God's plan is. Was his plan of salvation of Israel, the salvation of people, by a great hand and a great show of power? He says, let's look at verses 14 through 17. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow." And so tow is basically like the material that would be in a wick of a lamp. So you light it, what happens to it? Just burns. Okay? It just keeps burning. And so as we look at these verses, he's talking about how he dealt with Israel in the past. And so we have him talk about the way by the sea. And so we look at in verse 16. So thus says the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. And so what's he talking about, this old way of salvation? What is it that he's looking to? So let's go back into the scriptures in Exodus chapter 14. So we're trying to understand what is God pointing to. Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 13. We'll go through verse 16. So what we have here is background. Israel has just been, nice to put it, released, shall we say, from Egypt. They were thrown out of Egypt. And they are heading towards a new place. And they're just following the light that God has given them. And they're following the cloud by the day and the pillar of fire by night. And they come and they are enclosed in this area by the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh hears that they had left. Pharaoh hears that they are enclosed in this area where there is no way out. And Pharaoh says, "I got them now." And so the Egyptians are coming up. The Israelites are seeing the Egyptians. And when you see that behind you is the enemy coming toward you, and in front of you is this huge body of water, what do? We're in deep trouble, right? We're going to die here. Verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up the rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So here you have the people that are just getting surrounded and they're getting panicked. And Moses is looking at them and saying, just wait and see the salvation of God. He's not done. Because he's going to deliver you. And notice what it says here in verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you. So just hold your peace. Just be quiet and wait. And so we all of us need to wait for that salvation, for that deliverance. And then the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 15. And he said, what are you doing standing here? Move forward. Now think about this. In front of you is water. And not just, you know, some people try to say, well, what we have here is a poor interpretation. It's not the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea was 4 inches deep. Okay? These guys are nuts. Okay, this is a huge body of the water because the Israelites are looking upon this and saying, if we go out there, we're dead. And yet, God says, tell them to go forward. Don't go backwards, go forwards. And so we have the scriptures telling us that they were to go through on dry ground. Verse 16, lift up thou thy rod, stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Have you ever walked across a little lake or a creek or a river? Is the ground underneath your feet sort of dry? No. In fact, you step in and it's almost like, okay, everybody, now help me lift up my leg. Because you start sinking if you're not careful. Right? And so you're talking this surface that even if you remove all the water, and we can attest to that, we had a broken water line in our backyard. And you step, everywhere you step, you're sinking. Okay? And it's just no end of sinking there. Lord was gracious to us. So, but here he says that they will cross on dry ground. Not muddy muck, but dry ground. And so we have here the picture that the way by the sea, he's pointing to this crossing of the Red Sea, that they would cross over by red ground, by dry ground. So he's making a way by the sea and a path in the mighty waters. So we have this pathway. In that pathway is also, again, pointing to that Red Sea. And so how many of you would consider that this is a great show of power and of might? Yeah, it's a great power. I mean, how many times have you seen a water divide itself? The ground is dry, and now you can walk a million people across on dry ground. It doesn't happen every day. And by the way, the people that follow you, what happens to them? The water comes back, and they all drown, which also tells you, was the water 4 inches deep? Not a chance. This was a huge place, a huge, deep thing. And then he also talking in Isaiah 43. So he says, thus says the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path in the bright waters, mighty waters, which we saw, which brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and power. So he's saying, here comes the mighty army of Pharaoh that's coming after you. They're going to chew you up and spit you out. And he says, but they shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. And so we have God's destruction of the Pharaoh's army. So we have here a picture of the old way of God's salvation. Now we're going to take a look at another concept of the old way of salvation. We're going to go over to Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And in Acts 15, verse 1, the scriptures tell us, and this is page on page 1201 of the Pew Bible. He says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what were these people advocating? What do you have to do? Circumcision works. You got to follow the law. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without the law of God, without obedience to the law of God, without the sacrifices, without the circumcision, without all of the tithes and all of the blood sacrifices and all of... You got the picture? Law! And so we have salvation by law. And so salvation is identified by one's actions. Now see, that's the old way. Because look here as we go back to Isaiah chapter 43 and we look at verse 18. He says, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Now he's looking back and he gave them the old. You are saved by an outstretched hand. You are saved by a mighty power, by a great demonstration of power. And he says, no need to remember that. Because that's not what's important anymore. He says, don't even consider that stuff because it's completely different. And I'll look at verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, to my chosen. So Israel was told, don't look for salvation according to the old standard. Don't look for a mighty power, a mighty strength, something that just, wow. You know, just boom, this magnificent power of it. Don't look for salvation according to keeping the law. So it raises the question, if we've got God saying here, behold, I will do a new thing. Why? Why is there a need for a new thing? Why is there creation of something new? What's wrong with the old? And so we have a great theologian named Paul that answers that in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, he gives us one of many descriptions that Paul uses of the old way. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19 through 22. It says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And so we have here Paul explaining the purpose of the old. He says that there is no one that has ever been saved by the law, nor can there ever be anyone saved by the law. Because why? Why can't anyone be saved by the law? It's not its purpose. See, the purpose of the law wasn't to bring about salvation. The purpose of the law was to expose the reality of sin. Because if you read the law of God and you read it with the right mind of thinking and saying, is this true? Is this realistic? You will come to the conclusion, only one conclusion you can come to. I am a sinner. And therefore, if we were to live under the covenant of Sinai, would we receive the cursings or the blessings? The cursings. So he says, that's all the law does. See, the old does nothing more than expose the reality that we are sinners and that we are in deep, deep trouble before God. And so we're going to take a look at this new way that is created. So he talks about, remember not the old things. Don't consider the things of old. He says, behold, I will do a new thing in Isaiah 43. And he says, this is a new thing I'm going to do. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So You're going to have a way in the wilderness. Have you ever been in the wilderness? Okay. Well, some of us say yeah. Now let's think of it this way. Let's take you up into a helicopter, blindfold you in the middle of the night, go around and around in all kinds of different shapes, and drop you in the middle of a forest and leave. How are you going to go home? What trail? Right? And you go off in the... See, typically when we go into the forest, we stay on the edges of the forest where there's the clearly marked trails that tell us where to go and how to get there. Okay. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about you're in the middle of nowhere. And by the way, who are you going to ask directions from? Because there is absolutely nothing there. So we're going to take a look at what he means by the wilderness and by a desert. So let's go into Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 20 to 22. And so he's talking about Babylon, and he's talking about what it's going to be like. And here's how he describes it. Isaiah 13, starting in verse 20. He says, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. The owls shall dwell there, and satyrs, or what they called wild goats, shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." See, that's the picture of a wilderness, of a desert. It says there will never be inhabited. So you look around in the present and there's nothing there. You cannot ask anyone for directions. You cannot be guided by anything. You have nothing to lead you out. There's nothing of value. No pathways, no guidance, no directions. There is nothing there. And so a desert is a dry and worthless land. How many of you are going to go out and grow corn in the middle of a desert? You can't. Now, there's a couple of minor plants that are able to grow out in the desert, but they don't. I mean, it's not a place that you want to grow. That's going to feed you. It's going to help you out. So it's a dry and worthless land. There's no water to quench a thirst. In a desert, maybe if you're lucky, in some of these deserts, you have rain once a year, and that's about it. And so, how many of you build your house in the middle of a desert and say, "I'm going to flourish here"? Because even LA, which is pretty much a desert area, they have to ship their water in. Okay? They ship it from north of us and from us, but they don't have any water there. But we bring it there. And so there's nothing there to keep people nor animals alive. And so living in a desert area is a struggle. So unlike Israel's entrance into the promised land, by being led through the wilderness and through the desert by the mighty hand of God, visible picture of God. You have the cloud by day. You have the pillar of fire by night. So how many Israelites could tell which way do we go? All of them. You know, there's a joke that the reason that Moses wandered around for 40 years because he refused to stop and ask directions. You ever heard that one? See, but God had directions. In fact, he had better than directions. He had God saying, let's go this way. And then let's go this way. And so they had God leading them step by step, hand by hand. And so God himself was their path through that wilderness in a physical manifestation, in a physical way. But see, he's saying it's a new way. Now it's a different way. And so God himself will now do the impossible. So he says that he will make a way in the wilderness. And so if we have this way in the wilderness, it's now the picture is like a highway, highly traveled. There's just people going and back and forth all over the place. High density traffic. It's not a lonely path, but it's flourishing. And we have a river in the desert. It's a flowing water in the midst of a place where there would be no water nor hope of finding water. So we have God doing the impossible. Because if we're going to be land in the middle of a desert or in the middle of a wild wilderness, we're not going to just walk and find a pathway and go. But he says, God will make this pathway. He will make this way. And so if we go over to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. And he said, Paul writes to us and says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." See, the old way was ignorant of the righteousness of God. They ignored it because they couldn't meet up to it. They had to delay it or reject it because it was foreign to them. And as a result, they decided what we will do is we will build our own way, our own path. We will build, for lack of a better term, our own river. We will establish our own righteousness. And then, to make sure that it's good, that it works, I am going to hold you to my righteousness. See, if I establish my own righteousness and make my own decrees as to what is right and what is wrong, then I pull it to Victor and says, "Victor, you messed up. You didn't do it the way I did it. You're wrong." And so we begin holding others to our own righteousness. And we measure others by ourselves. Now, if I'm measuring everyone else by me, and I'm the standard, what am I going to discover about everyone else around me? They're not any good. Man, heaven's going to be a lonely place for a lot of these people. Because sometimes we've had people come around here. A few years back, we had a gentleman come around here. And boy, did he have a clear description of righteousness. And as you talk to him, how many people has he ever encountered that met his definition of righteousness? One. That's it. I don't even think Jesus would meet his definition of righteousness. But see, he knew of one person that would enter into heaven. And he saw him every time he looked in the mirror. That was it. And so Mary and I had talked about it and says, "Boy, that guy's heaven's going to be an awfully lonely place. Because there's not going to be anyone there." But see, that's what happens when you define and describe and build up your own path of righteousness rather than comparing yourselves to God and saying, "That's our righteousness, and as a result of that, I have no hope." But see, remember what Isaiah said. God, in his creating of this new thing, he's going to create a way in the wilderness. He's going to create a pathway. The possible is God is what's going to create this. And so we have to look to what God is going to do. So in the wilderness, in the desert, there is absolutely no possible way or any marker in the way is made. It's just not there. But God has to do it. It's a way that only he can make. And he does it by his grace and by his mercy. So we look at this new way in Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, we get a description of what God is going to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now a remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And so we have here a new and living way. And he's talking about in here, he says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, what is the holiest? Okay, it's the very presence of God. In the tabernacle, what do we typically refer to it as? The Holy of Holies. And there was only one person on the face of the earth that was allowed to enter into that place. And he'd go in there anytime he wanted to, right? Once a year. And he says you can enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. But when you enter the Holy of Holies, what must you bring with you? Blood. And he says here that when now we get to enter the Holy of Holies. And this is a new and living way. But look at how we get there. We get into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. And it says that it is, we get to pass through the veil. So that's again pointing back to the tabernacle. Because at the tabernacle, this was before the temple, the Holy of Holies was concealed off from everybody else by a veil. And you could not enter in. But he says now we get to enter in. And we get to enter in through the veil, which is his flesh, the flesh of Jesus Christ. So, would you consider that a brand new way? That we, the Gentiles even, get to enter into the Holy of Holies. Into the very throne room of God, into the very presence of God. It's not the high priest anymore. But the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies has been opened up. And we get to enter in. We get to enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ. So as we continue looking at the scripture, so we've got this new way, and this new way is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a way in the wilderness and a way in the desert. And I was looking, and then we take a look at this passage back in Isaiah chapter 43. In verse 20, let's look at verses, we're going to start in verse, 21 to 28. Start in verse 21. It says, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." Stop there for a minute. It was fascinating. As I was doing the study on this, every single commentary I read stopped here. And they said, the stuff above that goes together. The stuff after it, totally, completely different related thought, unrelated thought. But what's the first word of verse 22? But. Now, do you ever start a completely unrelated thought with but? No. So what does this tell you about verse 22? It's connected to verse 21. So look at this. Verse 21. "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou." Completely different people. He says, but you. These people, I'm separating them. I'm preparing them. And they're going to praise me. And he says, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. So he's got these people in verse 22, Jacob and Israel. Now, are they the same people in verse 21? What do you think? Well, but he says, but you Israel. So he says, I've got these people that I'm forming for my praise. But you Israel, you haven't even paid any attention to me. So we have a whole new people here. He's talking about a different people, a different group of people than what he's got here to serve him. I find this fascinating. And then let's look at what Israel has done. So he's got a lot of cool things to say about Israel. And then just think of, you would like to be, have this listed of you concerning Israel. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father have sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So except for verse 25, it's like, ooh, I wouldn't want that said of me. You have turned your back upon me. You have rejected me. You don't want to serve me according to the word and according to the will of God. And so what we have here is a description of a brand new people that will serve God with praise and with joy and with adoration. And so Israel, in comparison, they refused to bring their sacrifices, or if they brought sacrifices, they were improper sacrifices. And that you get a lot in Isaiah 63 and 66. He talks about their sacrifices. And instead of serving God as God desires, so remember, they were supposed to serve God, but instead they served God in their sins and in their transgressions and in their iniquities, the perversity of their heart, and they called it good. They wearied him with their iniquities. They rejected everything that he did. And so we have this new that will serve him differently. A new people that in 1 John 5, in verse 3, tells us how these new people will serve. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." See, the people of Israel looked upon the commandments of God, and they saw them as drudgery and as defeat. And so, like a lot of us, well, if I don't like something, what do? Let's change it. Let's make it so I can fit it, so I'm satisfied with it, so I'm comfortable with it. And that's what Israel has done. But see, the people of God, they look upon the commandments of God and says, that's what I want to do. I want to serve with joy and with gladness. I want to keep his commandments. I want to obey the Lord. And so instead of trying to find out from the scriptures, well, what can I get away with? We look upon the scriptures and says, okay, Lord, show me my sins, my iniquities. Show me where I need to change. Show me how to serve you. Show me how to be more like you. Show me what to do that people around me, no one around me can say, you call yourself a Christian and you do that? But instead, O Lord, show me what you desire. And I like verse 25. It says, I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. Now that is something new and powerful. God blotting out the transgressions. But notice that he doesn't blot them out because, well, you're such great people, I'm going to blot them out. Why does God remove sins? Why does he blot them out and say, I don't want to look at them, I'm not going to see them? For his name's sake. See, he does it to glorify himself. Everything God does is to glorify that which is glorious. Now, is there anything more glorious than God? Not at all. And so he's going to remove our transgressions. He's going to blot them out for his own sake, for his purpose. And he says, I will not remember your sins anymore. So why for the sake of his name or his character? If we go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And so here we have Moses that he wanted to see God. He says, Lord, just show me your glory. Show me who you are. And so this is a demonstration of the picture of God's glory. It says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. What is the glory of God? Himself. Yahweh Elohim. Now look at how here he's described. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach the word of God there. Why? Because he knew God was merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And if Nineveh repented, what would God do? He wouldn't destroy them. And so Jonah's looking at this thing. I don't like these Ninevites. I want them to be destroyed. So I'm going to go somewhere else, because if they happen to turn towards God and cry out for mercy, He will show them mercy. And sometimes as I look upon some of these pastors that go around and talk about gay marriage and gay sex and things like that, I mean, I just hear the mentality of saying, well, why don't we just drop a bomb on San Francisco or New York or whatever? You know, and that's the flesh. Because if you go in there and you preach the word of God and you proclaim to them the judgment of God, the coming judgment of God, the truth of sin, and our unrighteousness before a holy and righteous God, what might happen? They might repent. Oh, boy, we couldn't have that now, could we? I mean, some despicable character repenting of his sins. I got news for you. If you repented of your sins, a despicable character has repented of their sins. And so the character of God is merciful and gracious. And he also willingly rejects the memory of their sins. If we go over to Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now we'll stop there. You being dead in your sins, what can you do? Nothing. Dead men don't walk. Dead men don't repent. It says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened or made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, how did He forgive the trespasses? Did He just go, I'm not going to look at them anymore? Look at what He did, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. You know, I sometimes tell people that I know how, in just a few minutes, I could take the crime rate of any city you want. I could take it to zero, just like that. You know how? Have no laws. If there is nothing illegal, how many people have violated the law? Nobody. So what's the crime rate? Zero. In essence, that's what God has done. He is saying the ordinances, the law of God, is no longer against you. It no longer condemns you, no longer destroys you, no longer sends you to hell, because you have been cleansed by Jesus Christ. The law was nailed to His cross. And so you look upon the cross, and your sins are hanging there. They're no longer on you. And so that is how He has removed the sins. That's how He has removed our iniquities. And so this new thing that God does is beyond our comprehension. So why would a holy and righteous judge willingly and purposefully provide a way for people to enter into His holiness? For His namesake, for His honor and His glory. And it is not done by law nor by behavior, but by His grace and by His mercy. So He willingly chooses to remove our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so it has a summary verse or verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. It says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now that is a new and living way. Because it has not been done, except for once, nor does it need to be. And it is incomparable to the old way. Because God Himself did this, offering Himself, and it was one sacrifice, not a plethora. We don't have to sacrifice animals every time we sin. Because realistically, how often would we leave the temple? Might as well bring our sleeping bags with us. Let's pray. Father, You are gracious and merciful. Your kindness is beyond our comprehension. For You have made a new way, a living way, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by which we may enter into Your presence. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.